to offer you a paradox. Paradox is seemingly two irreconcilable statements, however, that are purported to both be true and are to go together. And the paradox I offered is about the church. The church is indeed a paradox. It is infinitely indestructible. It is perilously fragile. It is infinitely indestructible because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is infinitely indestructible because all that was necessary for the church to overcome the world and the devil and even her own failings has been accomplished, fulfilled by the victorious one who walks, as the book of Revelation pictures, among the lampstands representing the church, saying, fear not, I am the first and last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's infinitely indestructible because it is a creation of the one who made heaven and earth, for whom nothing is impossible, who has promised that he will never leave nor forsake her. It's infinitely indestructible because it is founded upon the oath of God, for whom it is impossible to lie. And at the time that he made the oath, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. It's infinitely indestructible because it is comprised of those whom God has chosen in Christ before the world was formed, upon whom he has set such a firm grasp that nothing can snatch them out of his hand, and is united to them so in love that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any else in all creation will be able to separate him from them. At the same time, however, it is perilously fragile, because the ones who comprise its membership are not yet what they will be. And as a result, each of her members cries out at one time or another, who will save me from this body of death? It's perilously fragile because we are those who see in a mirror dimly, not yet face to face. We know in part, not yet fully. It's perilously fragile because we are soil that is variously hard, rocky, infested with thorns, and sometimes, only sometimes, fertile. It is perilously fragile because her adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's perilously fragile because it is designed to be made up of many parts. No one part can say it is a whole. It has no need of the other parts. So if one part suffer, we all suffer. And it's perilously fragile because, as the apostles warned, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. These who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These are the sort who creep into households and make captives, those who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So surely the church is a paradox. It is infinitely indestructible. It is perilously fragile. And the Apostle Paul, the author of many of the descriptives that I just alluded to from Scripture, understands the indestructible nature of the church. He sums it up this way: if God is for us, who can be against us? But he also understands the fragility of the church. And it is this that has prompted him to leave Titus on the island of Crete and to subsequently write the short letter to him that we're looking at. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. This is one of those moments in the Greek text that can get variously translated because of the way the language is structured, as well as the multiple meanings of certain words. So, for instance, the Revised Standard says that you might amend what was defective. The New King James says that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And the NIV says that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. So when the ESV says that you might put what remained in order, it's easy to assume that it's suggesting that something is out of order, as these other translations suggest. It appears that Paul had to leave prior to everything being as it should in the churches that he helped start there on the island of Crete. And in particular, the churches needed leadership. And the reason for this becomes obvious in verses 10 and 11 of this passage. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You know, we often have this rosy, romantic picture of the early church, right? We look at Acts 2 and Acts 4. They had all things in common. They sold things so they can help others that had need. But in reality, if we're honest, we read the New Testament and we find out it's comprised of letters that address problems that arose within the churches that threatened the health and stability of these local churches. There were problems of false teaching, sexual immorality, indolence, legalism, ethnocentrism, classism, indifference to the suffering of others, selfishness. In short, all the issues that have always plagued the church and continue to plague the church even in our day. Well, this is certainly true to the fact that, as I said before, the church is made up of those who are not yet what they will be. And so the process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, the self, as Paul says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, is ongoing. And the vestiges of the old self are all too present. But for the churches on Crete, and probably for many today, it was first and foremost a problem of leadership. Men with divinely constituted authority were needed to bring order to the chaos that had broken out, or at least was threatening to break out, on the island among the churches there. So the first order of business for Titus is to find men who can serve as elders or overseers of these young churches, because the stability of the churches is threatened by the presence of some who were teaching wrong doctrine and who had influence over some of the families of the churches. Paul goes on to direct Titus as to what kind of men they should be. Now here, where preaching from the scriptures becomes personally uncomfortable, because here I am. I'm an elder. I'm an overseer in a church. And I have to talk about what kind of person that one is supposed to be who serves in that capacity. So I'm going on knowing the truth of scripture, but yet perhaps that I myself might be found wanting, and I beg your forgiveness in advance. But here's what Paul says, and I think you'll hear what Paul expects is character and content. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. Now, twice in this passage, Paul says that these men must be above reproach. That is, that they're not open to accusation. This indicates that the community is to weigh in on the choice. It's those who know him, have lived with him, have observed him, who will be asked to give their opinion of him. So one can envision Titus, right, going to each town and speaking with the members of the local churches, asking about this man or that man. What kind of man is he? How does he treat his wife? Is he faithful to her? How about his children? Has he their respect? Do they heed his voice? Does he run his house well? Is he arrogant or quick-tempered? Is he a drunkard? Is he violent? Is he greedy for gain? On the positive side, let me ask you, is he hospitable? Is he a lover of good? Is he self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined? This is important, Titus would say, because this man is going to be an overseer as God's steward, and so therefore must be above reproach. You know, I cringe, as I'm sure you do, each time someone famous in evangelical circles, or at least thought to be by the world outside, has a moral failing. Some sexual immorality, or he's siphoned off money from the church, and that gets broadcast across the media, and it brings reproach upon the church. But it's true, even if someone is unknown to the public, for the local church. It's still awful, for the local church suffers. I mean, how would it be for a neighborhood church if you were to hear that I was having an affair, or I'd stolen money from someone, or somehow that I didn't fulfill my obligations to those outside? It would bring reproach upon the church, upon Christ. But for you, your trust is broken. Words spoken by me as authoritative, as genuine, well, they're called into question. And so anybody in this position, Paul acknowledges that character is very important. Character in a leader is very important. So these qualifications that Paul is listing now have to do with the man, who he is, and not just the man's capabilities. It's not just because he's successful in business or wealthy or famous that he should be put into leadership within a church. In fact, in the early church, many of those who were coming to the faith were from the lower classes of society. Paul claims as much when he writes to the church in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And why was that? He says, because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So as Titus goes to these churches, he's not necessarily looking for the leading figures of the town who have come to faith. He's looking for leading figures in the kingdom. And they might be two totally different people. It might just be that the most qualified will be those that the world considers insignificant, but who have demonstrated that they have come under the lordship of Christ and have, by the grace of God, been molded into a man who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is important, Paul says, because a man in that position is a steward. I've raised this over the years many times. Stewardship is a central teaching of the scripture. All right, the reality is that we own nothing. We are given everything that we've been given by God. And we've given to it so that we might bring a return to God. That's what a steward does, right? He's entrusted with the care, the management of an estate or someone's money. And what's expected is that one who actually owns the estate or owns the money can go to the steward and say, well, you know, how are the crops doing? How did we do on the sale of that piece of property? Well, the master to whom the elder belongs is bringing a good return. The one to whom he is bringing the good return is God himself. Paul said, right, of himself, you remember, I'm a servant of God who's been trusted with the gospel by the command of God our Savior. In fact, elsewhere in his writings, he says he is a steward of the gospel. So he understood this aspect of leadership in God's church. And those whom Titus was to appoint must understand clearly that the church, the people over whom he will have responsibility, has been purchased by God for God. And his job is to encourage the greatest possible fruit in them for the glory of God. So the kind of man that Titus is looking for is one who evidences himself the fruit of the Spirit in his relationships within his home as well as the community. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what Titus is going to look for are spiritually mature men who give strong evidence of their having embraced the lordship of Christ and who have been significantly molded by the Holy Spirit. They will be above reproach. But they're also supposed to be able to teach. See, another vitally important qualification for the man who would serve as an elder is stated this way by Paul. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, given the crisis that Paul is trying to avert here on Crete, this is particularly important. But it's not just for that context that this qualification should be firmly held on to. The health of any church rises and falls on its commitment to upholding sound doctrine. And sound doctrine depends on holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And the reason for this is so that instruction can be given and people can be rebuked who need to be rebuked. So Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Last week I suggested that in the opening four verses of this letter, Paul was laying a foundation for the rest of the letter. And that foundation was laid was that of authority and truth. That if we don't grasp the concepts of authority and we don't understand that there is truth, then all is lost. Frankly, the church founders. So Paul, as he's going to go on to teach and instruct and direct, lays his foundation of authority and his commitment to the truth so that he can speak as he does. And the reason he does this is because he's going to go on to tell Titus to make sure that there are going to be those present within the church who are able to instruct and rebuke, because present within the church are these who are defiant of authority and teaching untruth in these churches. For there are many who are insubordinate, defiant of authority, empty talkers, and deceivers. So what that means then, if they have rejected apostolic authority and the teaching of the apostles, then what they have to offer these people is nonsense. It's vanity. They're empty talkers. Because it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Because they deceive people into believing things that are not in accord with sound doctrine. Well, who are these particular people on the island of Crete and what were they teaching? Well, Paul describes them as the circumcision party and devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, in the New Testament, this circumcision party refers to former Jews who joined the early church with what one commentator says was gospel plus message. There's a gospel plus. Yes, they say, what saves you is faith in the work of Christ, plus special religious knowledge, diets, rites, or practices that qualify you for heaven. The commentator goes on to say, this unsound message has nothing to it. Rather, it exalts matters that are worthless to God, and it deceived people into thinking that their heavenly status is determined by human accomplishments. See, the emphasis on such things, of ritual practices and diet, purity, belies the gospel. The gospel is that which frees us from trying to establish our heavenly status through such externalities as the food that we eat. We heard what Jesus taught there in Mark chapter 7, that one can be fully obedient in such things and yet be impure in heart and mind. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so for these to be trying to encourage this observance of things associated with Jewish practice, as though somehow it would allow someone to be in right standing in heaven, that would allow them to have better access, was a belying of the gospel. And to make matters worse, these teachers are, Paul says, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, shameful gain. I mean, one can envision such people moving among the faithful. I mean, there's Crete, right? An island full of Gentiles. But here, mixed in among them, were the Jews who've now come to faith in Christ. And yet they're saying that, well, if you're really going to be in good standing with God, if you're really going to be a member of the covenant, then you need to do these things. And one can envision moving among the faithful, offering their services to how to conduct a Seder, circumcise their sons, selling particular clothes, and oh, you're going to need another set of dishes. And I just happen to have a set here for sale. For a small fee, I'd be happy to circumcise your son. You remember what Paul says about these Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Remember what I said last time, the one ancient historian said the Cretans have no scruples about how they make their money. In fact, Cicero said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So here are these, within the church, who appear to have fallen to their old habits. They're not yet quite sanctified, and they seized upon the opportunity to make some money by leveraging their special knowledge and sowing confusion and upset among their fellow believers. Church is perilously fragile. This is why Paul says what he says. They must be silenced. The situation was intolerable. The stability and strength of the church was at stake. Those involved in its destructive behavior had to be stopped. So Paul directs Titus to rebuke them sharply. We're uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with authority and assertions of objective truth. But these are the realities that Paul and the Bible presuppose. And Paul is expecting Titus to walk in those presuppositions as well. And those who are going to be serving in the church as overseers likewise need to walk in those presuppositions. If someone is wrong, they are wrong. If they are out of line, they are out of line. And they need to be rebuked. They need to be silenced for their sake and for the sake of those over whom they have influence. Because they challenged the promise of God in the gospel, preached by Paul and others by a direct command of God. But what's interesting is that the rebuke that Paul is telling Titus to level against these false teachers has an end of grace, redemption in mind. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. See, the hope, the goal of the rebuke is that they might be sound in the faith. And becoming sound in the faith, they will be brought again into that liberty that is ours in Christ. Paul ends this passage by saying, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. See, transformed lives do not rely on external rites. Their confidence is in the finished work of Christ. And when they understand that they have been liberated from the bondage of the law of trying to make themselves pure before God, but know that they stand pure and complete in Christ, then they can receive of things and not be defiled. But if you believe somehow that you have the ability to go through a certain rites and rituals and eat certain foods and that somehow that makes you righteous, then you have denied the gospel and through that you are defiled and unbelieving. And at that point, nothing is pure. Because minds, consciences are defiled and sin is heaped upon sin. And these who profess to know God, they deny him by their works. As evidenced by these who are upsetting old households for shameful gain. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Rebuke them sharply that they may be found sound in the faith. See, there's a body of knowledge and a message that's based upon a body of knowledge that needs to be known and held firmly to because it is trustworthy, Paul is saying. And what that trustworthy word eventuates in is the Bible that we pick up each Sunday and read together. Now, I'm not going to take the time to make a case for why the Bible is trustworthy and why it should be the source of the church's teaching. But I can say this with great confidence. Once an individual, a church, a denomination, a seminary, no longer regards the Bible as authoritative. They have lost the battle. The gates are open. The enemy enters. Listen again to this language from the opening of the letter from Paul. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. See, Paul's ministry is that of building up the faith of God's elect and imparting to them the truth. And the message proclaims the hope of eternal life and accords or corresponds to godliness. It's a message that derives from God himself, who never lies, and that's been entrusted to Paul and the other apostles by the command of God our Savior. And if that is not so, then the grace and peace that Paul greets Titus with is meaningless, empty, void. It's a mere horizontal human shake of the hand. And it's grace that only goes so far as being nice to the person next to you. We are talking about a grace and peace that comes from being reconciled to God solely through his grace and mercy. That's what Paul is affirming to Titus. And that's the message that is preserved for us by the grace of God in the pages of the Bible. The message of the gospel. I began by asserting that the church is a paradox, infinitely indestructible, and perilously fragile. And if you allow me a few minutes, I want to relate to you how this church attests to that reality. This church was started in 1973 on a very shaky foundation. It did not have elders for 12 years. And the character of the man who started it was not above reproach. He was not ministering for shameful gain. He was not a shameful gain. He was not a drunkard. He wasn't violent or greedy for gain. But he was quick-tempered, given to external conformity and legalism, tendencies that reflect the kind of error that Paul said needed to be confronted on Crete. And he was deceitful. For we learned later, he was not the husband of one wife, and that he had been divorced and had children from a previous marriage. The church didn't know anything about this. Additionally, and most importantly, however well-intentioned, the doctrine that was taught did not fully accord with the apostolic teaching found in the Bible. And as a result, there was much too often strife within the church, and if truth be told, families were upset and led astray. The fragility of the church was evident, because forces within the church that were not subject to the authority of the church sowed strife, and the pastor did not have the moral authority or biblical clarity to deal with it, and a split resulted. So, the fragility of the church, the perilous fragility of the church, was indeed present here at Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village. The indestructibility of the church, however, was evidenced in the fact that just 2 weeks after the first elders were appointed, the man died. He died. And though these three young men, who were just placed into office as elders within the church, though they were young and inexperienced, people remained in the church. They stayed with it. For one whole year, no one departed. And then later, when it was discovered that a loan was outstanding, purportedly, also perhaps deception, the Lord supplied the funds to pay it off. And if I may include myself on the positive side of things, the Lord led me to study more closely the scriptures, and I believe the teaching that has been offered over the years has strived to adhere to the trustworthy word as taught. So indeed, the church is a paradox. Infinitely indestructible, perilously fragile, you're sitting in it. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And so we can have confidence that its future is assured. However, each local expression of that fragile entity can be undone by unscrupulous people who have no regard for the authority and truth of the historic faith. For our church, let me suggest a couple of things. Our church will always need elders who are able to instruct and rebuke. Right? And Paul writes to Timothy, one who desires to be an overseer, a bishop, desires a good thing. You know, those character expectations for elders are not just a kind of spiritual maturity that just only certain categories of men are supposed to have in the church. Brothers, you're all supposed to have it. You're all supposed to have it. There isn't anything on that list that you, as a man within this church, are not to be pursuing with the help of God. And at the same time, there is no reason in the world why every man in this church shouldn't be become more and more fully schooled in the trustworthy word as it was taught. And so this church will always need elders, and yet, I'm not going to take the time to explain it, elders within the church are indeed supposed to be men, and yet men who are of this kind of spiritual character and maturity and knowledge. And as Paul says, one who desires to be such an office desires a good thing. Let me put a challenge out to you. Consider it. Prayerfully consider. Have a vision for you being an elder in a local church. See, whether you stay here for the next 10 years or you go, either way, you want to be useful to that church. And to be useful to that church means that you are pursuing the kind of spiritual maturity and understanding that would qualify you to be an elder, even if you were never put in that place. Don't let this opportunity slide. Each one of you, called by the grace of God, should be pursuing this kind of maturity. And part of the role that Josh and I have as elders within this church is to help you reach that kind of maturity through the things that we teach and the conversations that we have, the activities that we try to put together. But we are there to encourage you to pursue such maturity, and I ask you to do so. Another thing for our church is that we must be sure and remain that scriptures are always our final authority. Scriptures are always our final authority. So what that means is that if you have questions as to the doctrine and practices of this church, then ask questions. Let's sit down and reason together. Let's get the scriptures out and begin to search them together. Because I believe, I understand, challenges will always be there. We come from a whole lot of different places. There's a whole lot of other ideas and ideologies that have shaped our thinking. And we're bringing ourselves, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so challenges will be there. But what about? But I am confident that the Bible is sufficient to answer those questions. I'm confident of that. And given the fact that the church depends upon authority in place and the truth of Scripture to be present, do not be quick to bring accusations against leaders of a church. Paul says as much. Do not accept a charge against an elder except, you know, with two or three witnesses using good biblical practice. See, we have such a difficulty in dealing with these concepts of authority and truth that it can be a difficult and long drawn out process to reconcile ourselves to those two realities. And yet we can see clearly from Scripture that God intends there to be people in authority who are there to teach the truth. And so if you have questions, go and speak to those who are in those positions and don't complain and mouth off to other people around you. You are participating in undermining that foundation of a very fragile entity. I think you'll find, I hope you'll find, that if you come and ask Josh or I the questions that you have, challenge some of the ideas that we put forward, even the fact that I just said that elders should be men, you have a problem with that, let's sit down and reason together. I hope you'll find us open to that, willing to listen, and even change our opinions if we must. But the authority by which you and I will find our common ground will be the Scripture. The Bible itself has to be our final authority. And so as Paul put Titus on Crete, straightened things out, he saw the need, right, to put authority and truth before the people in Crete. And this is why I believe he lays the foundation that he does at the very beginning, because they are two foundational presuppositions to understanding how reality is. May God give us grace, yes, to embrace that, hold fast to it here at Neighborhood Church. Let's pray.